Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to say again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life, out of your busy schedule, to join me on the broadcast today. Today is Thursday, February 11th, 2021, and I'm continuing on my very special series from the Book of Revelation, The Letters to the Seven Churches. And thus far in our teaching, we have looked at the church at Ephesus and the church of Smyrna. And as I've said many times before, we can learn so much from the testimony of these Christians in the first century and the particular situation that they were involved in standing for God's truth at a time of great persecution. That's what the book of Revelation is in essence about. It's about the glory and the majesty of Christ and staying faithful to him under great persecution. Now, this week, we're going to go right back to the seven letters and look at the church in Pergamum. And we're going to decide from the very beginning how we're going to learn from their example, from the good things they did and some of the bad things they did. Let's read it from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And this is Jesus again with his commendation and correction to these churches in Asia. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. We are learning so much about what Jesus' message was to these actual churches in the first century, 95 AD, and at a time when Domitian was the Roman emperor, persecuting the Christians. John has been sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos. Day and night he is breaking down rocks a very tough, laborious job for a very old man, and yet God gives him the greatest blessing in his captivity for himself, the churches, and for us 2,000 years later. In every one of these churches, Jesus identifies himself. He says the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, there's a reason why Jesus opens up and introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. We know from God's word that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces our thoughts and our hearts, it convicts us, it leads us, it guides us. But why does Jesus say from the very beginning, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword? Well, it's an appropriate symbol of his ultimate authority, especially over the awesome power of Rome. Imperial soldiers of Rome were armed with a short, double-edged sword for stabbing in hand-to-hand combat. The sword here symbolizes the power of life and death, and we know Jesus possesses that as Lord of the universe. The Roman proconsul had virtually unlimited authority, including the right to execute criminals and political offenders. This sword possessed by Jesus is the same one we see in the last vision where John saw him like a son of man. And later in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, we will see Jesus as the rider on the white horse who will use the sword to smite the nations, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. The image of this two-edged sword is based on a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And you can look at it in Isaiah chapter 11 as we talk about the sword. Now, I think the reason that Jesus uses this imagery here, it's to show that he wields ultimate and absolute power over life and death. The risen Christ displays the sword to warn the members of this church, if they refuse to repent, he will come and wage war against them with the sword of his mouth. But it also is to reassure them of his authority over Rome, who has the sharp two-edged sword, and over every kingdom who has the sharp and two-edged sword. Now, we want to get some background here on the Church of Pergamum. There's a letter that we need to learn about, and I want to make sure that you understand the background of this church as we look carefully at the text. From his book, A Light in the Darkness, Rick Renner has done an exhaustive study of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. He says Pergamum had a unique status that was different than any other city because it was a political center. It was from there at Pergamum that all the rulings were made that affected every other part of Asia Minor. The people of Pergamum, writes Rick, were inventors and innovators. They had perfected a parchment made out of calfskin. They had built the world's first psychiatric hospital. It was also a city known for its arts. The city's theater in Pergamum seated 10,000 people a night. Can you imagine that? The acoustics there were so good that a whisper on stage could be heard all the way in the top row. Wow. The city's Acropolis, it rivaled that of Athens, and its library in Pergamum was second largest in the ancient world. Its collection of books was so great that the Roman general Mark Antony presented it as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. At the end of the first century, Pergamum was such a thriving city, and so it's called the dwelling place or the throne of Satan. We notice that's what Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Why? Well, Rick Renner says, on one side, Pergamum was a very beautiful city. But on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. The people there at Pergamum were known as the temple keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor, another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. So it was a city of paganism, and that's probably why Jesus calls this the throne of Satan. And the word throne here is used in a personal, private residence, and it was a chair for the Lord of the house, the master of the house. The very fact that Jesus would use this word, throne, means that Satan in this city felt at home there. He sat on a throne there. It was his territory. He was the master of that house. Now, another aspect of Pergamum was that it was a healing city called the Asclepion, built in honor of Asclepios, the Greek serpent god. In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa, where patients could get everything from a mud bath to major surgery. Even the emperors came all the way from Rome to be treated there, but that was no ordinary doctor's visit. If you were a terminal patient, you weren't allowed to go there. The priest didn't want anyone hearing that someone had died there. There was a huge sign above the official entrance to the Asclepion that said, quote, "Death is not permitted here." So the only way you were going to get into this city to begin with, if you're a patient, is if they knew you were going to live. Now, patients would enter through an underground tunnel. They drank a sedative, and spent the night in the dormitories while non-poisonous snakes crawled around them all night. They were told that the serpent god Asclepius would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. So the people of Pergamum worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods. Now notice it says there, "Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So Jesus calls Antipas my faithful martyr. He was the bishop of Pergamum, ordained by the Apostle John, and his faith got the attention of the priests. He had cast out so many devils, this is the truth, that the demons had been complaining to their pagans saying, "You've got to do something about this Antipas." So the priests went to the Roman governor. They complained that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. And as punishment, the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor. And of course, he refused. "I will not. Only Jesus is Lord." So if you reject the divinity of the emperor, writes Rick Renner, then that is the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome. And Antipas was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. That's what happened to him. And this was the fate of this bishop. And the year was about 92 AD when this happened. So this is why Jesus calls it the city of Satan, the throne of Satan. "But I have a few things against you." Here Jesus goes from commending them for not denying the faith to correcting them for tolerating the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is this teaching of Balaam that some of the Christians are entertaining there? Well, we see the name of Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers 22, Numbers 31, and in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 1:11. And this is the conduct and message of false teachers. What Balaam did is he tried unsuccessfully to prophesy against the people of Israel in Numbers 22. He eventually had advised the king Moab, King Balak of Moab, who was an enemy of Israel. He advised him to pursue a campaign of seduction against the children of Israel. The doctrine of Balaam that the church of Pergamum was tolerating, it's a serious deviant problem. And when he couldn't curse the children of Israel, Balaam took a backdoor approach. Balaam was a prophet from Mesopotamia, and he was willing to use his God-given talents for illicit purposes. And even though he knew Balak was God's enemy, he tried to sell his prophetic gifts to help him. When that didn't work, Balaam counseled Balak on the most effective way to weaken Israel, which is what was weakening this church. This was through seduction. And he would use the Moabite and Midianite women to tempt the Israelites into sexual relationships and into pagan rituals. And this brought God's judgment upon them. So according to the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15, the teaching of Balaam in this church and the teaching according to Peter is a choice to promote falsehood for financial reasons. According to Jude 1:11, Balaam's error was his willingness to accommodate pagan beliefs out of greed, using the grace of God as a license for immorality. And one of the traits of the false teachers, probably here in Pergamum, in this church, was that they were tempting to turn Christian liberty into a freedom to promiscuous, into sexual immorality. This church was compromising with pagan beliefs and with the world. And this was the teaching of Balaam. Financial, personal benefit, sexual immorality, the selling of prophetic gifts for financial gain. And it is something that God is very angry about. Jesus is very angry about. And he says, also, following up on Balaam, you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some of them did. Well, that's an interesting term there. Who were the Nicolaitans? Why did God hate them? It's a practice that he's talked about before in the letter to the Ephesians church. Now, the Nicolaitans come from a sect, followed by the man by the name of Nicholas. His name comes from the word conqueror, of destroyer. Some think Nicholas is the same man who appears to convert to Christianity in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 5. But he lost his way to a teaching known as Gnosticism. And so the word conqueror is very important here. What was the practice of the Nicolaitans? Well, what I think is they are linking the practice of the Nicolaitans with the same of those who listen to Balaam. Those that follow Balaam, back in the book of Numbers, use Midianite women to seduce the men of Israel and lead them to worship other gods. And because Revelation seems to link Balaam with the Nicolaitans, one can assume that the church of Ephesus also faced a similar dilemma. They became immersed in pagan culture. And it seems like the Nicolaitans attempted to woo the Christians away from Christianity, just as they had been wooed before, eating food offered to idols. And so it's very important. They would conform their beliefs to the Roman culture and seem to encourage Christians to do the same in the midst of dire persecution. And so it is a compromise with the world. It is a compromise to sensuality. It is a compromise to false doctrine. It is a compromise. And Jesus says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent, turn from your wicked ways, change your thinking, turn from sin to God, come back to God, forsake your worldly compromising ways, forsake this false doctrine. If you don't, I will bring judgment upon you, the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means for us today as well. And we are admonished to repent, to turn away from the culture of the world, to turn away from this false teaching, and embrace Christ at this time of dire persecution. And the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him the white stone with a new name on it. So God always promises great victory for those of us who conquer and overcome our sinfulness. It's a time when we want to be a faithful Christian. And this song by DeGarmo and T is my heart's desire too. I don't want to be a casual Christian like those at Pergamum. Let's listen. What a powerful song. DeGarmo and Key, Casual Christian. This was the problem at the Church of Pergamum. Many of the Christians had been deceived by false teachers. And in a time of great persecution, where there was much darkness and occult practices in this city, this was no time for compromise. Today, for us as Christians, there is no time for compromise in the persecution we're going through. We do not want to blend in with the rest of the world and compromise just for the sake of unity and getting along. This was the problem of the Church of Pergamum. They were being seduced by the Prince of Darkness, being told you can blend in and still name the name of Christ. And Jesus says, repent. We can't do that today. We are in a spiritual warfare, standing against the wiles of Satan. And like the church of Smyrna, which Jesus did not correct, he commended them for their faithfulness. We saw that last week. We too can do the same today and not compromise our faith like the church in Pergamum. This is the time for us to take a stand against the Prince of Darkness, against the occult and everything that would entice us into sexual immorality and to do those things that's offensive to God. Maybe you're one of those people that are thinking about the teachings of the Bible, thinking about the teachings of Christ, and you're confused, you're not sure what to do. Well, I have many Iranian friends that when they listened to the teachings of Jesus, and they discovered that God is a God of love. Many of my Iranian friends who live in an Islamic culture say, I've never heard such a concept before, that God is a God of love. Well, let me assure you, we saw today God is a God of holiness, and he stands to reprove us if we're falling into sin. But he's also a God of great love and compassion. The Bible says in 1 John 4:16, God is love. You will never find any other force in the universe so powerful than the power of love. The faithfulness of our God, a God of love, a God of compassion. He's a God of unconditional, irresistible love. And so I urge you, if you have never come to Christ, now is the time. There's no need to be in darkness. There's no need to be in confusion. You can come and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new spirit. And he will change the direction of your life. He will give you purpose and hope, forgiveness and peace. All of those things that no other religion can give you. Because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the living God of the universe. And so I invite you today, if you've never invited Jesus to be the Lord of your life, the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That simply means that Jesus is Lord, died on the cross to forgive all of our guilt and shame, and then he rose again on the third day to demonstrate that he is Lord of the universe. There is no other person in history that can do for you what Jesus does. Is he forgives us. He cleanses us from all of our guilt and shame. And he gives us eternal life. He gives us a new purpose, a new direction. He gives us the gift of eternal life. So I want to thank you so much for listening today as we've done our study on the seven letters to the seven churches. And we will continue next week learning so much from these Christians in the first century. We're studying together the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches. I want to thank you once again for listening to today. Have a great weekend, and I will see you again on Monday on the cross in the desert. Have a beautiful, blessed, and safe weekend.